Now, won't you take your Bible and turn to Psalm 126. This is the final sermon in our series on the Psalms. We've been in, this is week number 6, and we come to an end of this series today. Maybe just to say, as you're turning, that Pastor Doug had his wisdom teeth extracted earlier this week, and I think he anticipated that it would be an easier ride than it has been. And he was due to preach tonight, and on Friday when I saw the shape he was in, I said, "Are you sure you're going to be ready for Sunday?" And he wasn't sure, but then about an hour later he phoned me and said, would you please preach on Sunday night? So I'm going to preach the same sermon tonight that I'm going to share with you now. I want to tell you that like wine, they get better as time goes on. So you're welcome to come back tonight for a better version than this morning. But just in case you decide that you don't want to hear it twice, you can't say I didn't tell you. But do pray that God will use his word now and again tonight. Let's do that right now. Lord, for your precious, holy word, we are so grateful. Thank you that all scripture has been breathed out by God and is useful for teaching and for rebuking and for correcting and for training us in righteousness so that we may be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray that you would speak to us as we look at this wonderful psalm. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 126, page 551 in your Bible, in the Old Testament section. If you read the church bulletin, which I hope you do, you will notice that in the prayer section of the bulletin, there is one prayer request there that never changes. A lot of prayer requests change as people's needs change, as situations in the country and in the world evolve. But there is one prayer request that remains constant, and it's the first one on the list, and it simply reads, "Pray for revival in the church." And the reason why that doesn't change is because God hasn't answered that prayer yet. At least not in the way we would hope that he would. And that's why we urge all the time that we continue to pray for God to work in revival. Now, when we talk about revival, when you look at a prayer request like that, it would be natural to ask, well, what are we praying for? When we pray for revival, what happens in revival? What are we asking for, and how will we know when it's happened? What does it look like? You could well ask another question. You've asked us to pray for revival. Well, how do we pray for revival? What do we do? What do we say? Upon what do we base our confidence that revival is possible? You might want to ask, well, what are the biblical principles undergirding revival? And all of those questions are answered in Psalm 126. Psalm 126, like the psalm we looked at last Sunday, Psalm 122, belongs to two categories. It really fits in both. Like Psalm 122, it's one of the songs of ascent. One of the songs from Psalm 120 to 134 that were sung by the Jewish pilgrims as they made their way from their homes, as they ascended up to Jerusalem for the feasts. They would sing these songs of ascent. And Psalm 126, along with the others, forms part of that collection of psalms. But Psalm 126 also belongs to another category of psalms, psalms known as the restoration psalms, psalms in which the psalmist prays for God to restore his people, to revive his people, to renew them spiritually. And there are a cluster of psalms that fall into that category, Psalm 126 being one of them. Now, the first three verses of the psalm answer the question, what happens in revival? If we're going to pray for revival, what does it look like? What happens when God answers this prayer for revival? And this is what happens in revival. Verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. There in those three verses, we have what to my mind is an incredibly wonderful description of revival. Four things happen in revival. The first is that in revival, God releases his people. Verse 1 highlights this fact when it says, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. Now, what does that mean? If you are familiar with the history of the Jews in the Old Testament, you will know that God had spoken to them again and again through the prophets. They had turned away from God. They'd got involved in idolatry and in disobedience. And God, in his love and mercy, raised up prophets, people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other prophets. And the prophets spoke God's word to his people and said to them, if you return to me, if you repent of your sin and return to me, I will forgive you. But if you don't, I'm going to judge you. And again, that word from God went out. And again, the people became hardened and resisted and disobeyed that word until eventually God, in fulfillment of his word, sent the Assyrians to conquer and capture the northern kingdom, because by that time Israel had broken into two kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes, the northern 10 known as Israel, the southern 2 known as Judah. God sent the Assyrians, and the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, carted them off into captivity. And sometime later, southern kingdom, not having listened to God's call to repentance, suffered the same fate at the hands of the Babylonians. Babylonians came with their ferociousness and they crushed God's people. They carted them off into captivity to Babylon as judgment for their sins. God had borne patiently with them for many, many years, gave them ample opportunity to repent, and they hadn't. And so judgment came in the form of the Babylonian conquest and captivity. But God had said through his prophets that the time would come after 70 years when they would be restored. The Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. The king Cyrus by name came to power, and in about 537 BC, Cyrus issued a decree allowing the people of Judah to go back, setting the captives free, allowing them to go back to Israel, back to the city of Jerusalem, to establish themselves there again as a nation. The decree of Cyrus was a sovereign act of grace on God's part. God used a heathen king. God moved in the heart, and you can read about it in the book of Isaiah. God changed the heart of that heathen king so that he was moved to let them go back and to help them go back. Wonderful, wonderful story of God's sovereign intervention. And so that's what's been referred to in the opening line of the psalm when the psalmist says, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. And as you read the biblical history of successive revivals, as you read church history, the accounts of revivals down through the centuries from the day of Pentecost onward, you discover that in revival, God works sovereignly, graciously, to set his people free. It is true to say that because of our natural bent towards sinfulness and selfishness and independence, it is very common for us as Christians to become bound, to be taken captive by sinful habits, by sinful attitudes, by things like guilt and fear, by stuff from our past that shackles us, by bitterness and resentment toward people who may have hurt us, by pride and prejudice and racism and materialism and, we could go on and on. Even in our spiritual life, we have a natural tendency to sort of slide toward lukewarmness, toward apathy and complacency spiritually, to be involved in a lot of religious activity, but for our hearts not to be in it. That, unfortunately, is what happens. And we find ourselves kind of captive to sin and to selfishness and to lukewarmness and complacency. And what happens in revival, when God comes in revival, is that He changes that. And He works to set us free from a lot of those things that may have bound us and shackled us for years. Charles Finney, who was used by God in revival in America, said, "Revival breaks the power of the world and sin over Christians." In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Where the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is Lord, where He is in control, there is freedom." And He comes and He works in our lives to set us free. So in revival, what happens in revival? God releases His people. And then the extension of that, also in verse 1, is that God restores His people. God didn't merely bring His people out of Babylon to leave them sort of floating around in that no man's land between Babylon and Jerusalem. His purpose was not only to set them free from Babylon, but to restore them to their land, to their city, to their way of life, to their worship at the temple. And that's what God does with His people still today in revival, not in a material, physical sense. But God, when He sets us free from the things that bind us and shackle us, it's in order that we might be restored to a level of fellowship with Him, a relationship with Jesus that is real and vital and filled with passion and love. That's what He wants for us. Not kind of a distant academic relationship with Him, but He wants us to be restored to Him. And that's what happens in revival. The Savior that we know becomes a Savior that we feel close to, as God not only releases us, but restores us. The third thing that happens in revival is that God fills His people with joy. Look at the text again. "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed." I love that. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. These people had been captive in Babylon for 70 years. Many of them had been born there. They'd heard stories from the elders about their country, about the city of Jerusalem, about the temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. And now, through the gracious work of God, they had been suddenly, the edict of Cyrus, just suddenly, you can go. What? Excuse me? Did I hear that right? You can go. And the opportunity was made for them to go. And the psalmist says, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, having made that journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem, he says, we were like men who dreamed. It was too good to be true. We couldn't believe it. We just couldn't believe it. You sort of had to pinch ourselves. Is this really true? Are we going back to Jerusalem? I imagine, although I can't enter into it fully, but many of you here can, I imagine that's something like our black fellow South Africans felt on that day in 1994, the day of the election, when the era of being captive, of being under apartheid, was over. Remember, I remember watching the inauguration of Nelson Mandela, and I felt such emotion, such joy. But I cannot imagine how some of you must have felt who had lived in that kind of apartheid captivity for years and years. It was like a dream. It was like a dream come true. You never believed it would actually happen, but it happened. And I think in a greater sense, in a spiritual sense, that's what what happens in revival. When the Lord comes to revive his people, we're like people who dream. We just can't believe that it could be so wonderful, and it leads to joy. Isaiah predicted before the captivity even happened, or while it was happening, Isaiah predicted this joy in Isaiah 51:11. He said, speaking prophetically, "The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Isn't that a wonderful picture? That was predicted, and it was fulfilled in their release from captivity. One of the other restoration psalms contains what is probably one of the most famous prayers for revival. Psalm 85, verse 6, where the psalmist prayed, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may," what? "Rejoice." You know, "Will you not revive us again?" That's the basis for that great hymn, "Revive Us Again." "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" What happens in revival? As God's people are released, as God's people are restored to fellowship with him, there is a level of rejoicing that is absolutely wonderful. When I was a young pastor in Durban North in the 70s, had a lady in our congregation by the name of Mrs. Evans. She couldn't attend church because she was too elderly. She was in a retirement home up on the Berea in Durban, and it was my privilege as her pastor to go and visit her from time to time and have communion with her. And she was from Wales. She grew up in Wales and came to South Africa as a young woman. But in my getting to know her, I discovered that she was a teenager during the days of the Welsh Revival in 1904, when God, in an amazing way, poured out his Spirit on that little country of Wales, and the blessing of God from Wales spilled out to other countries and trickled all around the world, and the influence of that revival carries on to this day. When I heard that Mrs. Evans had been a teenager during the days of the Welsh Revival, I remember so well. She was a beautiful lady, white silver hair sort of done up in a bun at the back, and she had that kind of British skin. You know, even though she was 90, she hardly had a wrinkle. I mean, she was just this picture of what a beautiful old lady would look like. And I remember sitting in her little room and saying to her, "Mrs. Evans, what was it like during those days of the revival in Wales?" I'll never forget her reply. In her lovely Welsh accent, which I can't begin to imitate, she said, "Oh, Pastor Robinson, it was wonderful. It was wonderful." And I asked her to tell me about it. And I remember her saying that one of the things that characterized those days when God poured out his Spirit was the singing. Now, the Welsh can sing. I mean, nobody, maybe other than the Zulus, can sing like the Welsh. And you just have to watch a rugby game in Cardiff, and you know they'll sing, you know, as the blood and guts are happening on the field, they'll be singing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," you know, Maybe it would have helped the Springboks yesterday. She said, oh, the singing was just so wonderful as people had been released and restored and filled with joy. Now, it is true that when God begins to work in revival, when God shows up, so to speak, at the beginning there is very often brokenness and weeping and sorrow because we become aware of our sin, of our deviousness, of our corruption, of our dishonesty, of our pride, of all sorts of stuff in our lives that in normal times we can sadly live with. But it's as if when the light of God, you know how it is? You can be sitting in a room looking across the room and the air looks clean and clear. All it takes is for a shaft of light to come into that room and you see all the fuzz and stuff that's floating around in the air. Revival is kind of like that. You know, we're all fine with ourselves today. But let God show up like that and we become aware of our sin. And that leads to brokenness, often to weeping, to repentance. But God does that in order to lead us, not to leave us there, but to bring us to forgiveness and to restoration and to the restoration of relationships and to joy, to overflowing joy. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. It says, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And they say, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Church can be a pretty joyless place. But it can be a very joyful place when God works by His Spirit. The fourth thing about revival and what happens in revival is that outsiders are impacted. Look at the second part of verse 2. Then it was said among the nations, when God had released His people and restored them and filled them with joy, the nations that surrounded them saw what was happening. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Stuff is happening here that cannot be explained in terms of Jewish brilliance and ingenuity. God has done something for them. Their God has done something for them. And then they respond, ah, yes, you're quite right. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. And when God sends His Spirit to work in reviving His church, outsiders are impacted. So read the history of revival. You see this again and again and again. I told you that the Welsh revival had spilled over the borders of Wales into the surrounding countries and even impacted around the world. In Ireland, as a result of the revival there, in the shipyards in Ireland, they had to build special sheds to contain all the tools that shipyard workers had stolen, and they brought them back when they got right with God. That's documented. That's what happened. People were impacted. We had the privilege, Irene and I, of being in Canada in the early 70s, when there was a move of God's Spirit right across Western Canada. It's documented in a book by a man called Kurt Koch, who is an expert in the whole demonism field. And Kurt Koch wrote a book about the Canadian revival called Revival Fires in Canada. One of the things that happened during that revival in the city of Saskatoon, in the province of Saskatchewan, so many people, so many Christians who got right with God, so many non-Christians who came to faith in Christ and their lives were changed and they wanted to put things right. They went back to shops where they had shoplifted stuff. And would go to shops and say, look, 3 years ago, I stole this. I want to pay for it. And that was in the newspapers. There was so much of that happening. So when God works in revival, outsiders are impacted. There's a famous story, and you probably heard this, that in Wales, down in the coal mines, in the pits, they had a problem with the mules. Because after the revival, as the coal miners were changed by God's working in their lives, and I remember Mrs. Evans telling me that she, as a teenager, remembered the coal miners coming up out of the pits at the end of their shifts, and they would go straight to church. They didn't even want to go home. They would go straight to church. And she said their faces were black with coal dust, and underneath their eyes, the tears had washed these white lines as it washed the coal dust away as they wept. And in that time, we're told that the mules that pulled the carts down in the coal mines wouldn't work too well because they weren't being used to treated with kindness. They didn't understand the new language that the coal miners were speaking. Now, that's not fiction. That's fact. Because when God works, whole societies and cities are impacted as the lives of enough people are changed. In Wales, during that revival, 20,000 people joined the church in 5 weeks. And so when God works in revival, He releases His people. He restores them. He fills them with joy, and outsiders are impacted. Now the next question is, how do we pray for revival? If this is what revival is, if this is what happens in revival, how do we pray? How do we pray for revival? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 4. See, the sad truth is that, and I've already mentioned this, is that even after revival, Christians tend not to stay in that place. The natural tendency, again, because of our sinfulness and our hard-heartedness, is to slip back, into sinful habits and to mediocrity. And so revival is needed again. And this is why throughout history there have been repeated revivals. In Psalm 85, this is indicated very clearly where the psalmist prays this: "Restore us again, O God our Savior." Again? Yeah, you've done it before, now we need it again. In verse 6, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" We need it again and again and again. And so these people were back in the land. They had been released, they'd been restored, they'd been filled with joy. The nations had said, "Wow, look at what God's done for them." But it wasn't too long, maybe months or years, when the pressure of rebuilding, the pressure from enemies, the arduousness of the task of reconstructing the land kind of got to them, and gradually they slid back into a place where this prayer was needed, the prayer of verse 4. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." That was their prayer. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." That one line teaches us four things about how to pray for revival. And the first is this: when we pray for revival, we must pray with our minds alive to the memory of what God has done in the past. Verses 1 to 3 are about what God has done in the past. And so before praying for revival in verse 4, the psalmist remembers what God did in the past. And that's why it's so important for us to read the scriptures and to read some of the great accounts of God's working in history, to read church history. Because as we read those accounts, our faith is stimulated and we're encouraged to pray. What God has done in the past gives us hope that He will do it again and can do it again. So that's the first thing. When we pray with our minds alive to the memories of what God has done in the past. Second, we pray with our feet firmly planted on the promises of God. Folks, it would be pointless praying for revival if we if we thought that God had no intention of ever doing that again? I mean, why waste your breath? I mean, save your breath to cool your porridge, for heaven's sake. Don't waste your breath on praying for revival if God's not going to do it. Do we have reason to believe that he will? Yes, we do. What reason do we have to believe that he will? His promises. And in the past, people who have prayed for revival have planted their feet on the promises of God. Promises like the one in Isaiah where God says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring. And so what do? You go to God and you remind him of the promise. A promise that I often remind God of as I pray for revival is that promise in Luke chapter 11 where Jesus had been giving teaching about prayer. And he comes to the end of it, you remember, and he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And I remind God of that. I said, Lord, you promised that. And I ask you for that. And so as we pray, we plant our feet firmly on the promises of God. One of the promises that no doubt this psalmist had in mind would have been the promise that we find in Jeremiah chapter 33, a promise made years and years and years before this prayer was prayed. Jeremiah 33 verse 6, God said, nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they've committed against me. I will forgive their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city, this was a promise made in Jerusalem, then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all the nations on earth that hear of the good things that I do for it. And they will be in awe and they will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. And I can imagine the psalmist as he prayed for the restoration of Jerusalem and of the people of God. I can imagine him reminding God of this promise. Lord, you said you would do that. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And he would have based his prayer on the promises of God. And so we pray with our feet firmly planted on the promises of God. Number three, when we pray for revival, we must pray with our hearts sick of the status quo and longing for God to work again. We must pray with our hearts sick of the status quo and longing for God to work again. Look at verse 4 again. You sense this in the O Lord of the psalmist's prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. I think we have there a cry of a burdened heart, the cry of a person who's sick and tired of the status quo, the cry of a person who wants change and knows that only God can bring it. A number of places, and maybe just for a minute, just turn forward to Isaiah chapter 62, page 670. I want you to just look at a couple of verses here that have really, really challenged me in this regard. Isaiah chapter 62, page 670. And these verses, I'm just going to read a selection of verses from the chapter, and then a couple from chapter 64. In these verses, we see something of this urgency, this desperation, this I'm sick of the status quo. I long for God to work. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, and we could put there for the church's sake, for Rosebank's sake, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. So what is it saying? The prophet saying, I'm not going to stop praying because I believe that there is something wonderful that God wants to do in answer to prayer. Look down at verse 6. calls for this kind of passionate prayer. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Let's take that for the church. Give yourselves no rest and give God no rest until he works to make his praise known in the church. And then turn over to chapter 64 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64. I remember as a student at Bible college, a group of us would get together to pray for revival in a little room in the dormitory. Probably housed about 250 or 300 men, and there was a little prayer room up on the fourth floor, and we'd get together there, and I don't think it was clean too often, and it was dusty, and I can remember us being down on our knees, and I can remember a friend of mine praying, and he would often use these words as his prayer: "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect," that's what revival is. "When you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." Isn't that wonderful? So in praying for revival, we must pray with our hearts sick of the status quo and longing for God to work again. And then number four, still in verse four, the question is, how do we pray for revival? We pray with our imaginations gripped by a vision of what God can do. Look at verse 4 again. Notice how he prays. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Now, what on earth does he mean by that? The Negev was a desert region in the south of Israel. And if you've been in that region, you'll know that it is rugged, it's hilly, and it's absolutely barren. And there are these riverbeds, dry riverbeds. And for 11 months of the year, they are bone dry. It is just hot and dusty and dry. And then the rains come. And they come in abundance. And in a matter of minutes, those dry riverbeds, those dry stream beds, are transformed into raging torrents, kind of a flash flood. And this is the picture in his mind as he prays. This is the vision that he has as he prays. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." And when those rivers would, those streams would come down in flood, they would carry all the junk and the twigs and the rubbish that had accumulated in them that the wind had blown in. They would carry them away. They would overflow their banks. Flowers would begin to grow in the desert. And so as this man prays, that's the picture he has in his mind. A picture of the suddenness of revival. You read the history of revival, while there is a prelude to it, which I'll talk about in a moment, often when God comes, he comes suddenly. And we go to church and we think, oh, it's going to be business as usual. But then God shows up. And what? Under normal times, takes years to accomplish. God does in days. As he comes in revival. So as we pray, this is the picture. This is the picture in the psalmist's mind. Restore our fortunes. Lord, revive us like streams in the Negev. Suddenly come in abundance and fullness and wash away the debris and let the flowers grow. That's how we're to pray. In verses 5 and 6, we have the answer to the question, what principles undergird revival? And very quickly, there are four principles that undergird revival that are given to us here. And the principles are taught by means of the illustration of a farmer sowing and reaping. Verse 5. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. There are four principles here that undergird revival. Number one is the principle of preparation. If the farmer wants a crop, and this is basic stuff that we all know, whether you're planting a few beans in your back garden or whether you're planting sections of wheat on the Canadian prairies, the principle is the same. You prepare the soil, you sow the seed, you wait, and you reap the harvest. So there's the principle first of preparation, plowing and sowing, hard work, unglamorous work, back-breaking work, but necessary work. No plowing, no planting, no harvest. It's that simple. The principle of preparation. The question is, how do we prepare for revival? Do we do nothing? Just sit back, do nothing? Say, well, you know, God, it's up to you. You'll show up when you feel like it. Or is there something we need to do? The farmer sat back and did nothing. There might be a few scrawl bits of wheat left over from last year, but there'd be no abundant harvest. So what are we to do? 2 Chronicles 7:14, probably the most well-known verse on revival in the Bible. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, God says, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's the preparation. That's the preparation for revival. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, we'll get on our knees before God. I'm glad you had us kneel this morning, Ruth. But it's not just about the physical kneeling. It's an inner kneeling too. You can be kneeling on the carpet and standing up inside, saying, God, I'm still in control of me. But if my people will kneel inside, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face. There's the prayer that goes beyond just praying into urgency. The oh God kind of praying. Then God says, I will hear from heaven. And will forgive their sin and heal their land. And that is backbreaking. That's hard work. Prayer is work. Prayer is, I do not, after being a Christian for 50 years, I do not find prayer easy. It's the hardest thing in the Christian life for me. Maybe not for you, but certainly for me. It's far easier for me to stand here and preach than to pray. And yet, that's the preparation. That's the preparation. Prayer. I think it was the 1950s, there was a revival on the little island of Lewis in the north of Scotland, known in revival history as the Lewis Awakening. And a very ordinary preacher by the name of Duncan Campbell was invited to a little church on the island of Lewis to preach. And when he got there and began holding meetings in this little church, God just came in power that was absolutely astounding. Lives of just about everybody on that island were transformed. And that spilled out beyond Lewis into other parts of the world. And when they dug around, they discovered that there were three sisters, three elderly sisters on that island, who for years, one of them was blind, they were all old, and for years they had been praying for revival. They had done the hard work of preparation, and God came in great blessing and power. The principle of preparation, there's the principle of desperation. Those who sow in tears, he who goes out weeping. And again, I think this comes back to where we were earlier in verse 4, the O God element of prayer. There's an earnestness. Oh God, I'm sick of the status quo. I'm sick of my Christian life the way it is. I'm sick of church life the way it is. Long to see you do more. Long to see more joy, more people coming to Christ. Lord, oh God. The principle of desperation. And then there's the principle of expectation. The farmer sows his seed in expectation that the rains will come, the sun will shine, and that the harvest will be reaped. And folk, as we pray, that's how we need to pray. In expectation that God will work. You're sowing the seed in prayer. It's like putting the seed in the ground. At the time, you don't see much. You can imagine that farmer, maybe it was his last bag of seed. Maybe he was thinking, boy, you know, we could use this to make bread. You know, and here I'm going to go up and down the field and chuck this away into the ground. What a waste. But he was prepared to give it in expectation of a harvest. And sometimes we pray and we think, you know, I could really use this time better. I could do this or that. I could go to the gym. I could watch TV. I could get caught up on my work. I could plan my menu for the week. You know, on and on and on. There's always stuff we can do with our time. And prayer just seems such a waste. We pray and we get up and, you know, no bells and whistles, no thunder and lightning. You get up and you get in your car and you go to work and you've spent 15 minutes on your knees. And, you know, what for? What are you doing? You're sowing. You're putting the seed in the ground in expectation that God, who has built those laws into his universe, the laws of sowing and reaping, has also built them into the spiritual universe. Finally, there's the principle of patience. Just as the farmer has to patiently wait for the land to yield its valuable crop, so we must patiently wait for God to send revival in his time. And that's the hard part for us. We live in an instant age, push button, things have got to happen now. I mean, you know how frustrated you get when your computer takes a bit longer than it should to boot up. You want to, you know, scrunch your mouse in your hand, say, come on, you know, hurry up, flipping thing. You've taken 10 seconds too long. That's the way we are. It's hard to wait. It's hard to be patient. You're familiar with the name Andrew Murray? Andrew Murray is probably one of the most famous Christians in the history of South Africa. His books are still in print. Over 100 years, more than 100 years after he lived and ministered. Andrew Murray was a pastor of a Dutch Reformed church in Worcester in the Cape in 1860, at a time when God poured out his spirit in the most amazing revival. And we know about Andrew Murray. But what we don't know, and I discovered it some years ago in reading his biography by Leona Choi, is that his father's name was also Andrew Murray. And he was also a pastor. Scottish Presbyterian roots. come out to South Africa and been involved in ministry in the Dutch Reformed Church. If you drive down around Graaffreinet and Aberdeen, that's the area where these guys ministered. And Andrew Murray Sr., I discovered, together with some of his friends, had prayed for revival every Friday night for 30 years. The revival didn't come in his time. It came in the time of his son, the Andrew Murray that we think is the only Andrew Murray. As a result of the faithful sowing in prayer of that group of Christians who wanted God to do something special. And he did. And that 1859-1860 revival was not only in South Africa. It was in Australia, New Zealand, Britain, America, parts of Europe. It was one of the great spiritual awakenings in church history. We long for revival. It may not come in our time. It may. God may surprise us. This may be the day the heavens open, the floods come, like streams in the Negev. But it may only be in the time of my grandchildren. When God pours out his spirit in South Africa and turns the tide and restoration is made and stolen stuff is brought back and there's healing and there's and the whole society changes, as did the society in Wales and in other places in revival. And so we mustn't forget the principle of patience. It's built into the way God works in the world. And we don't always understand his timing. But the fact is, God comes to us today. And even as we've been talking about revival and about the status quo and about us being tired of being captive to all the stuff that binds us and this mediocre type of Christianity, God comes to us today. And in Hosea 14, there's a wonderful invitation, a call from God. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. I want us to watch a DVD, a PowerPoint that takes us through this call from God and the promise that God makes. There's a call to return, but the blessings he promises, if we do return to him, are enticing. They really are enticing. And as you watch, you'll get that sense. Oh, I want that. I want that for me. I want that for our church. And God will stir us to that. Let's watch.